So I enjoyed listening to Jim's message last week. He had a lot of good things to say. He gave some very important challenges. In fact, one thing that he talked about that may have been a little bit convicting was to note the general apathy sometimes that characterizes the church. Now, if you were here last week, you noted that he used the church of Ephesus from the book of Revelation as his example. At the beginning, they were on fire for Jesus. They loved Jesus so much. But then, after many years, they had kind of lost that enthusiasm, and they had lost that love. And the writer of John is encouraging them to rekindle that fire. Now, Jim used that particular church, but the truth is he could have used a lot of different churches, even contemporary churches. He could have used those. There's a lot of churches that struggle with this very idea. And so I enjoyed listening to that and being challenged by that. We all need to be a little bit more committed, a little bit less apathetic related to our Christian life and related to our commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ. So building on what Jim talked about last week, today we want to talk about two things. We want to talk about baptism. Baptism as an outward sign of our commitment to Christ. We also want to talk a little bit this morning about church membership. Again, as an outward sign of that commitment that we have to the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, but before we begin talking about these two topics, we want to understand that baptism is an ordinance of the church that was instituted by Christ, and therefore it is something that all committed believers are expected to do. We'll talk more about that later. Now, church membership, on the other hand, this is not something we find in the Bible. We're not instructed by Jesus to join a church. And so we do want to make this distinction. We'll talk about it a little bit more, but right up front, we want to make sure that we understand that baptism is something commanded of us and instructed of us from the scripture, where church membership is something that we will, we'll come back to that topic. Let's start with baptism. Now, when we last looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 2 weeks ago, we looked at Paul's treatment of the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper is, again, one of the ordinances, one of the sacraments of the church. And it's a wonderful symbol. And it symbolizes what Christ has done to secure our salvation. It was commanded and instituted by Christ. In fact, we saw chapter 11, verse 24, Christ said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Well, baptism is similar to this in the sense that it is an ordinance or a sacrament in the church. And like the Lord's Supper, it was something that was instituted and commanded by Christ. In fact, the Great Commission of Matthew 28 clearly sets forth this command. Jesus says, beginning at verse 19, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." That's how the Gospel of Matthew ends, with this charge, this command to the disciples to go and to make disciples and to baptize those disciples in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the Great Commission. Now, we've talked about this before, but one of the interesting things that came out of our last Southern Baptist Convention was this recognition or this broadening of the name. For many years, one of the points of discussion has been, if we maintain the name Southern Baptist, what does that mean, especially on the mission field? And so they talked about that. They have been talking about that. And just last year, they suggested that the Southern Baptist Convention will still be the official name, but they encourage missionaries or churches who are so inclined to identify themselves as Great Commission Baptists. I kind of like that. I have no ideas of changing our name here, but I like that because it emphasizes one of the most important things that we embrace, the Great Commission. A Great Commission Baptist, one who recognizes that Jesus wants us to go and to make disciples of all nations. Well, getting back to baptism here and the practice of baptism. We do know that baptism preceded Christ. John the Baptist was baptizing people in the Jordan River before Christ even began his public ministry. There were also other religious groups that practiced some kind of a baptism during the time of Christ. However, the meaning and the significance of Christian baptism was different from these other religious practices. In Christian baptism, we are celebrating what Christ did on our behalf. In the other religious practices, including the practice of John the Baptist, baptism was more about what the person did in order to be found worthy in the eyes of God. So, like much of the Christian life, it is really not about what we do for God. Rather, it is about what God has done on our behalf. And baptism is a wonderful symbol of what has taken place in our lives after we have put our faith and trust in Jesus. Now, baptism itself does not save us, but it does symbolize the salvation that we have experienced in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27 puts it this way. You were all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's a sense there of connecting and clothing and putting on Christ. So baptism is the outward sign of the inward regeneration that occurs through faith. We become a child of God on the day that we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior. Then we follow that act of faith with the act of obedience as we publicly proclaim that inward renewal through public baptism. So baptism is similar to the Lord's Supper in the Lord. A couple of weeks ago, we did talk about and we partook together in the Lord's Supper, and we recognized the rich symbolism that the elements brought. We recognize that the bread symbolized the body of Christ which was given for us. And we recognize that the cup symbolized the blood of Christ shed to atone for our sins. Now the Lord's Supper reminds us, again, of what Christ has done to bring about our salvation. Redemption comes from Christ. It doesn't come from the elements of the Lord's Supper. So, this morning, why are we talking about these things? Why do we partake in the Lord's Supper? Why do we need to undergo the ordinance of baptism? Well, we do so in part because this indeed is what the Lord has instructed us to do. With regard to the Lord's Supper, we saw already chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And again, with regards to baptism, there's several passages, but we'll stick with just the Great Commission. Again, Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus says, his last recorded words in the Gospel of Matthew, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So, in addition to participating in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and baptism, we also do these things in obedience to Christ's instructions. Now, when we talked about the Lord's Supper a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the symbolism of the elements. Today, we're going to talk about the symbolism of baptism. What's going on when we are baptized? What does it symbolize? Well, first and foremost, it symbolizes our being united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. One of the key passages related to this is found in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. In fact, this was one of the verses we read this morning in our responsive reading. So looking at verses 3 and 4 now. "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God, we too may live a new life." So in baptism, we are buried with Christ, and then we are raised with Christ. Now, the key thought here is that we are not alone in that experience. We are not alone. We are joined together with Christ. We are one with Christ. Another thing to note here in this passage from Romans chapter 6, and it's not merely a burial. In fact, the emphasis is not on the burial. Rather, it's really all about a death. A death. We are being baptized into Christ's death. So, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead and walk in the newness of life. So why is this stress on death so important? Well, because Paul will go on in Romans chapter 6 to say, now that you have died, you need to put to death your old life of sin and put on a newness and be renewed in your life, a life that is ours in Christ. So Paul wants us to know that in baptism, it is not merely a burial. Instead, the emphasis is upon a united with Christ in death. I think about that and I think, well, you know, someone could be buried alive for a very short period of time and come out of the grave and not really be changed. Now, they may have to wipe the dirt out of their eyes. They may gasp for breath. But really, there is no real change in their life. They were buried, and buried alive was probably a tragic experience, but they aren't changed. They're just, they come back in the old life. Paul, however, draws attention to the death idea. There's a death involved. It's a dying. Dying to the old life, being raised from the dead to the newness of life. Colossians 2:12. Puts it this way: "Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." Christ came. Christ gave his life for our sins. He died. for our transgressions. In baptism, we symbolically unite ourselves with Christ so that we too have died to the old and are raised up with Christ to the new. Now, related to this is a second symbol associated with baptism, and this is the idea of passing safely through the waters of judgment. When I was in high school, one of the classes I took was an elective class, was a wilderness class. And the teacher spent the whole semester training us with techniques on survival and getting out in the wilderness and things like that, and surviving out there. One of the key elements of the class also was teamwork, because he emphasized the idea that when you're out in a survival situation, teamwork is what you need. It was a semester-long class, so it ended around December, and so at the end of the semester, we had a three-day wilderness trip in the snow, because it was the end of the first semester. And I remember for 3 days, we hiked in the snow, and we had to put into practice all of the techniques that we had learned, finding our way without a compass, using the terrain and the maps and the limited skills we had. And it was a fun experience, but it was very, very grueling. One of the things we had throughout this trip was several rivers to cross. I think the teacher of the class did this on purpose, and they got progressively more difficult. First couple of rivers, you had to cross the river with your backpack, and it was real difficult, and you had to maneuver and work together as a team again. I think we were given a length of rope that we had to kind of utilize for that. We kept going on this trip and kept going on the course he'd laid out for us, and the river kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. So I remember at one point we came to a spot that the river was very, very strong. And so we tried to get across with our backpacks, and some of the guys were able to do it. But it seemed like some of the others in the group, the ones that weren't as strong and big and confident, were unable to. And so we were trying to strategize on the assignments. Work together as a team and make sure the experience is, you can't leave anybody behind. I think we were told that. You can't leave anybody behind. So I remember at one point some of the stronger guys carried the backpacks of those who couldn't do it across. And so a few more people were able to get across the river without backpacks, because some of the stronger guys kind of carried it for them, again, working as a team. But at the end, we had like 3 or 4 girls who said, "We just can't do this." Someone else had already carried their backpacks across, but they said, "It's just too strong. We were not able to do this." So I remember at the very, very end, getting those last few team members across, these same strong guys who had carried the backpacks actually got these girls and put them on their shoulders and carried the girls across the water. It was remarkable, and that story comes to my mind because that story relates a bit to baptism. Because baptism, if you think about it, is the idea that we are being carried across the waters of judgment, and we're being carried across on the shoulders of Christ. We're united with Christ, and He is carrying safe across the river, safe across the waters of judgment. Now, water is often associated with judgment in the Scriptures. In fact, when we first see God's judgment upon creation, there in Genesis chapter 7, I'm thinking now the story of Noah in the flood. The waters were there to symbolize God's judgment upon the sin that He saw. Water is also used in judgment when we come to the story of the Exodus. We are right on the heels of this story in our Wednesday night Bible study. We just finished the plagues. We're going to look at the last plague and then the leaving of the Israelites from the land of Egypt. And soon we'll be at the story where God parts the waters, allows His people to walk safely across, and then uses the waters to overtake the army of the pursuing Pharaoh. And again, it's the using the waters as judgment in there. We have the story of Jonah. In Jonah, the waters of the deep were a symbol of judgment. In the Hebrew worldview, the abyss, and the abyss was the deepest place of the sea, was seen as a place of judgment. One day Jesus was casting out demons for a man he had met on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is Luke chapter 8. Some of you will recognize this story. We dealt with it just a couple of weeks ago in our adult Sunday school class. But if you remember that story, the demons began to plead with Jesus not to throw them into the abyss. That word was used in verse 31 of that chapter. And again, the abyss is that deep part of the water, which was often understood as a place of judgment. So Jesus accommodates the demons and instead sends them into a herd of pigs nearby. Now again, those that are familiar with the story know what happened next. Those pigs run headlong down the bank of the river or the land, and they jump into the sea and they drown. So the irony in the story is that the demons, despite their pleading not to end up in the abyss, end up in the abyss. I think Jesus was just messing with them. That's my thought. Let's get back to the story of Jonah. In Jonah, we saw that Jonah was fleeing from God. And he was then thrown overboard by the crew of the ship to the waters, which again symbolized judgment. But we also know that God miraculously rescues Jonah from those waters by means of a great fish. Jesus in Matthew 12:40 makes a connection between this particular story and his own death, burial, and resurrection. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 12:40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus draws this connection between the story of Jonah in his own death, burial, and resurrection. And we've already seen that in baptism, we are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection so that we can pass safely through the waters of judgment. And by the way, this is a judgment that comes about because of our own sin, our own rebellion, our own fleeing from God, as Jonah was fleeing from God. One last passage to really draw this point to a close is found in 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is what the Apostle Peter says about this very thought. He says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water." That baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. Notice how Peter, again, makes that connection between the waters of judgment and the death, burial, and resurrection. Now, this passage in Peter is a very complex passage. But for now, I want us simply to note this connection that Peter is making here. Just 8 people, Noah and his family, were saved from the waters of judgment through the ark that God instructed Noah to build. And Peter draws this parallel with baptism as we too are brought safely through the water of judgment because of our union with Christ. So just to summarize here, in baptism, we are united with Christ in His death, burial, and His resurrection. Secondly, in baptism, we pass safely through the waters of judgment. And then finally, the third one, in baptism, we experience, again, symbolically, purification and cleansing from sin. Three passages that we want to look at quickly to relate to this particular idea. First one is the book of Titus, chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Another passage is found in the book of Acts, chapter 22. This particular passage is Paul recounting his conversion experience and then his interactions with Ananias after Ananias met him, after his conversion. And this is what Ananias said to the apostle Paul. Again, this is just days after his Damascus Road experience. He says, "And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on His name." A final passage is Ephesians 5:26. "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word." Now, this particular passage does not relate directly to baptism, but it does picture our salvation as a washing, as a cleansing from sin. We are saved through our faith. We are washed and we're cleansed from our transgressions when we put our trust in Christ as our personal Savior. In baptism, we are united with Christ, passing through the waters, being raised with Christ from the dead to live in the newness of life. It's all that wondrous work of Christ in our life, which is symbolized through the experience of baptism. So again, to summarize, we are united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Two, we pass safely through the waters of judgment. And finally, we experience, again, symbolically, we experience purification and cleansing from sin. Now, we made a distinction between salvation and baptism. Again, salvation is the work of Christ in our life and what He has done. And that's what He has done for us. Baptism is an act of obedience that we do that simply is a public demonstration that we have embraced and welcomed and brought into our life the things that Christ has done. It's an act of obedience following our act of faith, all based on what Christ has done for us. Now, another distinction we want to make this morning is this idea of church membership. So we want to make a distinction between attending a church and being regular and faithful to a church versus that commitment to church membership. Now again, we mentioned at the beginning that we do want to recognize that baptism and church membership are not the same. Christ does instruct us to show our salvation to the world through public baptism. But we don't really find similar instructions about church membership. Now, this morning, we are talking about baptism and church membership together. But we don't want to simply juxtapose these two together as if they have equal significance. But having noted that, we do want to recognize that church membership is also valuable. And it represents a greater level of commitment to the church over simply just attending regularly without making that commitment. So what is church membership exactly? Well, here at First Baptist Church, it represents a commitment on three levels. It represents a commitment that we make to each other as fellow believers in Christ, that we have joined together and we see one another as part of the same body of Christ. So first of all, it is a commitment we make to each other. It's also a commitment that we make to the sound doctrines, the orthodox beliefs of the church. We have a commitment to the scriptures, a commitment to Christ as the head of the church, and we embrace those orthodox doctrines that are represented in scripture. And so, secondly, it's a commitment to that, but it's also a commitment to the very body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, and we are called to be members of that body. And so church membership is, again, symbolizing our commitment to being part of the body. It's not just me with a few people that I really like and committing to individuals. It's committing to a body, the very body of Christ. Christ is ahead. We are all members of that body. As we move into 1 Corinthians chapter 12 next week and then the weeks following, we'll be talking much more about the oneness of the body and how we are many members called to one body.